1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to be saved But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And let's ask God to bless our Sunday school lesson. We come into your presence, Lord, humbly. Lord, we're desperately in need of your word, your direction, your guidance, your comfort, your strength. Lord, everything good that we have comes from you. And Lord, we want to honor you today, and we want to lift you up and magnify you. So I pray, Lord, that you would help me to communicate your word in as clear, simple way as possible. And Lord, that everything we do today would be to your honor and your glory. Bless the other Sunday school classes that are meeting. Lord, that we all might know more about your word so that we can change and be closer like you. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been doing a comparison this month on mysteries, on specifically two mysteries, the mystery of iniquity and the mystery of godliness. The mystery of iniquity, in which we weren't necessarily talking so much about this coming Antichrist specifically, but we were looking at a specific aspect of it, and that was the phrase, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And what we were doing is going through certain characteristics of Satan and of the evil one and of this coming world leader. And we do have a lot more that we could probably say in that regard. But my goal this month, was to do a comparison between Christ and Antichrist. And it would be really sad in my mind to spend four Sundays talking about the Antichrist and then one Sunday talking about the Christ. I didn't want to get into that. So while there's much more that can be said, I really want to spend this next two Sundays talking about our Lord Jesus and about what the Bible has to say about him, specifically in this regard right here. And so now we have another mystery in this passage right here. And this mystery is not hard to tell, but it is a little bit hard to understand, especially with the natural mind. You know, there's a lot of things about about God that you just simply, they're mysteries. They're strange. I remember when I was lost thinking about God as this incredibly dark, mysterious. I didn't think about God in terms of joy and peace and all of that stuff. No, I was scared of God. It was this dark, deep mystery, you know, and I think the Catholic Church did a lot to orchestrate that and to reinforce that. And yet when I got saved, man, did the whole concept of God and Jesus Christ open up to me. I mean, I saw him in a whole new light. I saw him in a way that I'd never done before. Instead of an angry, austere father off to the side with this big old hammer ready to come down on you for every little infraction, I saw a God that was so incredibly loving and kind and not only that, but in his thoughts towards us, in that he would take our sin for us so that we could have a relationship with him. You know, who does that? You know that, and so I have continually been impressed by the character of God. And as we look through this, we're going to see the stark difference between Christ and Antichrist, you know, between what is good and godly. And this is called the mystery of godliness. You know, this is God-likeness. This is what God is like. You already know a little bit about what the devil is like and what this Antichrist is like and what those who hate God is like. You've got a pretty good handle on that, even though we haven't touched on a lot of things. But man, this is what God is like. And notice this statement here. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. We're gonna take that first phrase there, and look at it. We'll see how far we get today with it. The phrase is God was manifest in the flesh. There's a couple of words. But wow, the doctrine in this, the teaching, the understanding that if you understood this particular phrase, how it changes how you view Jesus Christ. I remember years ago, Judy and I were living in a little five trailer park in Helotes, and really nice place. It wasn't a seedy place like I've been through before, but really nice place, beautiful. Elderly woman who owned the place, and just, we did everything we could for her, just helped her out. But she got sick and old, and she finally passed away. Her kids sold the land to this lady. And this lady, she came over one day, you know, to introduce herself as the new landlord and everything. And I said something about the Lord Jesus, and she looked at me and she sneered and she said, "Boy, do you need a Bible study?" Turned out she was a Jehovah's Witness. And I said, "Lady, anytime, any place." So she did. She brought her elder over, and I won't go into the whole he said, she said, this and that, and the battle, and all of that. But he kept deriding and maligning the character of Jesus Christ and lowering him down and everything and trying to get me to prove that he was not who the Bible very clearly claims that he was, and that's God manifest in the flesh. And I remember that he would go through this long explanation and historical and all of this stuff, and I'd say, "Yeah, but it says right here, it says God was manifest in the flesh." Amen. "Yeah, yeah, but this and that," and he'd go on and go into another tirade. I said, "Yeah, I get your point, but it says here, God was manifest in the flesh." And he was standing up, pointing his finger. He was angry. It did not end well. They finally left. 2 weeks later, I got an eviction notice, and seriously did. And that's fine. But, I mean, you can explain a lot of things away, but, this idea that Jesus Christ is deity, that he is God manifest in the flesh, that he's not just some man, that we can't bring him down and put him on our level like he's just like one of the guys. I was talking with somebody a while back, and they were trying to explain to me, I don't really need to go to church or anything, because in actuality, Jesus Christ himself kind of hung out with sinners, you know, as if that was going to justify him hanging out at the bar and hanging out with sinners and everything like that. And I had to explain to him. I said, "Look," I said, "he wasn't hanging out with sinners because he was one of the guys. He was hanging out sinners so he could pull them out of the fire. He never did drink himself. He never did steal himself. He never did get into crime himself. He was holy, harmless, separate from sinners. And yet he condescended to us." We have a lot of misconceptions about who Jesus Christ is, and we try to bring him down to our level, maybe make ourselves feel better about things, I don't know. But I want you to know that Jesus Christ is different than anybody that has ever walked the face of the earth before. And so this phrase kind of introduces it. It was God manifest in the flesh. This is the whole idea that God came down and took human flesh, that he became a man voluntarily for a specific reason. We've got a couple of verses that I want to read just by way of introduction. If you'll look at the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John in chapter 1, it says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is very significant because not only does it say that the Word was God, this word is capitalized. Hold your place here because we're going to go to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to come back to the Gospel of John chapter 1. But 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, which by the way is actually completely removed from some versions of the Bible. Remember last week when we were talking about it, why we have contentions with many of the new modern versions is not just because they simply try to simplify the English, but because they actually take out some really important stuff and change some really important stuff. Verse 7 says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." This is the whole idea. We use the word Trinity. Trinity is not in the Bible, but we use this word to try to label this whole concept of God. The fact that there are three, that you've got the Father, you've got the Son, and you've got the Holy Spirit, and it says that these three are one. They are all fully God. They are all fully deity. And there's, as far as authority and power, there's no difference. Now, this is actually a completely separate study, which, you know, we could probably do at another time. But just understand, first of all, is that we have the same word here in 1 John 5:7 that we have in the Gospel of John chapter 1, and that word is capitalized. This actually identifies who that is by context, because it says that there are three. Well, we know who the three are: the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so the middle one, the Word capitalized, it's none other than Jesus Christ. Okay? Once you know that and you understand that, then you go back and you read this verse again. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Now, you may not understand all that, but you can accept it and understand. We have several very clear teachings about Jesus Christ already. Number one is that He is fully God.
Amen.
The Word was God. Very specifically referring to that second person in the Trinity, and the same was in the beginning with God. So Jesus Christ was not a created being that came along at some point. He was in the beginning with God.
Amen.
And you say, well, well, I tell you, the pre-existence of Jesus Christ and the pre-existence of God is way beyond me. It's way beyond. You start thinking about the fact that God always was, you know, my mind starts getting blown, and it's not hard to blow my mind. I'm very easily lost in these grand concepts. I'm not a great intellectual. I'm just like, wow, it's too much. Maybe I'll understand a little bit more when I get to heaven. But right now, but I know enough to believe when He says, look, just take, God says, take my word for it. I always was. He wrote it down, and you know, if we went back and looked at the science and looked at all that, we could probably come up with a lot of stuff. But that's what he says, and he was in the beginning with God. So if the Jehovah's Witnesses come and say, well, no, you know, actually Jesus Christ, he wasn't. He was Michael in the Old Testament, and now he's manifested as Jesus in the New Testament. Or, you know, that Jesus and Satan were brothers, and they got into a big old row, and that's why we have good and evil today. Or if somebody says that, you know, he was a great teacher, and he was a good man, but he really wasn't who he said he was, you know. I can tell you right now, we've got it in print, and if you believe what God says, if you have any faith in the authority of the text, of the word, then the teaching is that Jesus Christ existed before we did.
Amen.
That he wasn't just born and come on the scene later. God became a man.
Amen.
Which means that there's only one conclusion, that before he became a man, he was God.
Right.
So that, and then it goes on further. Of course, it says all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I mean, I'm telling you, he's creator. He's the source of light. He's the source of all that is good and godly. You want to know why you are answerable to him? Do you want to know the reason why you are accountable to him? Because he created you. And all things were created for his pleasure and for his purpose. So whether you like it or not, for you to go against your creator, you're going against the one who made you, the one who designed you. It's amazing. I know this is a little rabbit, but it's just amazing how we think we are so smart that we've got better ideas than God does. That's archaic, you know, that was for Christians way back in the dark ages. But, you know, we got better ideas now. We got new concepts. Well, I'm not going to go into any specifics, but a lot of our new sinful, wicked concepts are destroying humanity.
Amen.
Absolutely destroying humanity. Look a little bit later on down in that passage. Verse 11. But verse 10, man, it's also good. You can't skip verses. He was in the world, verse 10, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, that's the Jewish nation, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Wow, isn't that amazing? That he came for a purpose. The gospel is good news, not the good news that, you know, you put your trust in Jesus and your pocketbook will get straightened out and your health will get straightened out and your life will get... No, that he came so that we could have a relationship with him. He came to reconcile us. Sin had separated us from God. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God.
Amen.
To me, I don't know about you, but that's amazing. That's amazing. And if you grew up like I did, I had very dysfunctional relationship with my dad. Son-father relationships was in my book. There was no meaning. It was nothing good. But when I realized what a good father he was, it revolutionized my life. I'm his son, you know, and he doesn't treat me like he's in a drunken rage. He treats me with very calculated reasons. When he comes down on me, he does it for a reason, so that I can become more like him. And he's a good father. Doesn't want to see me get hurt. And so he does things for our benefit. And that's another side note. But what an amazing dad he is. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there is all that, and here's the evidence, verse 14, of this incarnation, of this fulfillment of what this mystery of godliness is that God was manifest in the flesh. And so We're going to be talking this morning about this whole concept of God being manifest in the flesh. And I want to specifically focus on the whole idea of the incarnation and the idea of the virgin birth. The virgin birth, I've read a lot about it, and it's one of those doctrines in the scriptures that is attacked constantly. That there's just either that or it's minimized, you know, to such an extent. Well, of course, he wasn't the only miraculous birth. There's others that were born sinless. That, you know, this whole idea, but a very, very attacked doctrine, you know, trying to twist the scriptures and do certain things, and the whole motivation is to bring Jesus Christ down. The whole motivation is to lose this concept of deity, to lose this concept that he is really who, because I'm telling you, if he's God manifest in the flesh, then I'm telling you, it changes the whole equation. It changes everything about Jesus Christ. Look in Matthew, in chapter 1. Actually, before you do that, let's look at the book of Isaiah. Before you do that, we're going to go in reverse in this line. Look at Genesis chapter 3.
How about before that?
There's nothing before Genesis. Sorry, that's as far back as we can go. All right, Genesis chapter 3, you're familiar with the story. If you're not, go home this afternoon and read it. I tell you, Genesis is an amazing, well, they're all amazing books, but especially Genesis. And look what it says. This is after they had taken the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. They had, their eyes were opened. All of a sudden they knew they were naked. They had a realization of something they didn't have before. And the fruit of it was that they hid from God. It ought to tell you something. You desire the knowledge of good and evil. You desire the knowledge of things that God says he doesn't want you to have knowledge of. The fruit of that is you end up separated from God. You end up hiding from God. Where there was no shame, all of a sudden now there's shame. Where there's before nothing but delight in walking with the Lord, now all of a sudden there's this hesitancy to approach the Lord. And I'm telling you, sin is going to do that for you. You let sin reign in your mortal body, and it's going to affect your relationship with God. It's hard to pretend. It's hard to keep a smile, and it's hard to pretend that you're right with God when inside you know that you're not. Anyway, so he makes this statement here, and let's look at verse 13. And the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And verse 15 is the important verse that I want to bring out. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, if this is the only verse that we had, and we didn't have any subsequent revelation, then it would be pretty hard for us to understand the specifics of how this is going to play out. But even without any further knowledge, we know one thing is for sure, that there is going to be enmity, there's going to be a war, there's going to be controversy between the serpent and between the woman. In other words, between Satan and humanity. It lays it out right there. Do you think Satan's out for our good? Do you think that he's out? No, he comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he has absolutely nothing good. And I know our temptations tell us something completely different. Our temptations tell us that no, there's good in sin. There's righteousness. There's some benefits to sin. And I think we've seen enough of his characteristics to know that he is deceitful, and he will frame things in a certain way to try to get you to change your mind about God. There is always going to be enmity between the devil and between God, and between his seed and between the woman's seed, which is humanity. By the way, I don't know if you realize this or not, but there is a disconnect between us and what we term as the world. That is this natural human world. And we use all kinds of terms. The scripture uses all kinds of terms. Satan is the god of this world. He relishes the things that are of man. Isn't that what he told Peter? He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man." And so there is a disconnect. Be very careful the messages that you allow yourself to follow. Make sure that what you follow, that what you are convinced of, comes from the authority of the Word of God. I know that our flesh, sometimes it'll deceive us, but man, God knows what he's talking about. Anyway, there's this war, and this war has been going on. We already know the end of this battle, the end of this controversy. It's going to be that the serpent's head will be, how does it put it? It shall be bruised, and the seed of the woman, his heel, shall be bruised. So we know he's going to do minimal damage to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will absolutely destroy him. I don't know about you, I'm holding on to that. I am looking forward to the day when evil is finally defeated.
Amen.
I'm tired of it.
Amen.
I'm tired of wickedness. And I've said it before, I'm going to be so glad when I wake up in heaven and New Jerusalem, whatever it is, and I read the morning paper, the New Jerusalem Times, you know. Got my fishing pole ready to go fish in the river, the water of life, or goldfish, or whatever it is that we're going to do. And I'm reading, and I'm not going to see any stories of embezzlement.
Yes. Amen.
I'm not going to see any more mass shootings.
Amen.
Europe has always been so high and mighty and self-righteous, and they had a mass shooting in Prague this week. 15 people in a university died. I'm telling you what, this is not exclusive to America. This is a humanity problem. And I'm not going to read any more about that. I'm not going to read any more about kids being raped. I'm not going to read any more about some of the most disgusting things we can find in our society. It's all going to be gone. Sin is going to be gone. Tell you what else I'm looking for, and I'm not even getting to my Sunday school. This is horrible. But I got to get this off my chest. I am going to be so thankful. I'm going to be so looking forward to being able to think, praise, pray, adore, concentrate on my job, whatever it is the Lord gives me to do, without ulterior motives, without old memories coming back into play, without my own stupid prejudicial self, you know, judging or this high self-righteousness coming into play, you know, all of that wicked stuff. I'm going to be able to serve him purely.
Amen.
I don't know about you, that's going to be a good day. The fact that there's mansions and gold streets and all that, I work on mansions. I'm not impressed. Really. But I'm telling you, being with him, right now it's by faith. I see Jesus Christ darkly. I mean, I just see him through his word. I see him through his evidence, and I see him through how he treats me. But man, I'm gonna finally see him face to face. What a difference. I'm telling you, anyway, that's the rabbit. He's going to bruise his head. Satan's done. His death sentence was written in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. But there's going to be a controversy between good and evil all these days. Notice it says the seed of the woman and not the seed of the man. This is significant as we look at another verse. Look at Isaiah in chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, and look at verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the good and choose the evil. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, that the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. This is talking about a time, an event, a birth that's going to take place after both of the kingdoms have been taken over by Babylon, captivity, all that kind of stuff has taken place. And what's significant is the way that it says it. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, this tells you already that this is a miracle. How do we know that it's a miracle? Because virgins don't conceive. I don't know if you know anything about, we won't go into the biology and everything, but if you are a virgin, you're not pregnant. There is a certain chain of events that has to take place for, and this was before in vitro fertilization and all that kind of stuff. A virgin conceived and had a child. So this is a miraculous birth. This is a birth that was designed by God for a specific reason. And this is the fulfillment of a prophecy that Satan is going to bruise the heel of the woman's seed. Well, right here it says it very clearly that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and then it also identifies him. It says and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. All right, so now we have a little bit more revelation than what we had before. We have a little more information. We're starting to build the story here. Now look over in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 is one of the genealogies of Jesus, Joseph, Mary's husband. And let's pick it up just so we can get a little bit of context in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. All right? Think back to what that verse in Isaiah said, a virgin shall conceive. So in this passage right here, it says Mary was espoused to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, if it didn't say she was found of child of the Holy Ghost, we could possibly conclude that she had an affair during the time that she was espoused to Joseph and she was pregnant by some other man. But the Bible very clearly states that she was with child by the Holy Ghost. That this was something orchestrated. Now remember, our context is that verse back in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 that says God was manifest in the flesh. The reason why the virgin birth is so attacked is because it is a very, very important doctrine. Without the virgin birth, it opens up a whole series of events. So this is a virgin birth. And we can back it up also in the book of Luke. We'll look at the book of Luke in a minute. But then verse 19, Joseph kind of figures what's going on here. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to put her away, make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So the angel actually had to appear to Joseph and convince him, look, she didn't cheat on you. This is of me. This is something that God is doing. And then he lays it out, verse 21, and thou shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So this right here is the fulfillment. You need to really pay attention when you have things in the New Testament that are referenced back to things in the Old Testament. It's very important because there are some incredibly important tie-ins there. And what we learn from here is actually a very simple concept. And it's one of the reasons why the virgin birth actually happening is so important. And it's for this reason, because we have that veiled prophecy back in Genesis. We have a clearer prophecy in the book of Isaiah. We have the fulfillment of the prophecy here in the book of Matthew. So what should that tell you about God, what God says? Is his word trustworthy or not? That's the question. You can write it off and say, the Bible is just written by man, no big deal. It got a lot of errors in it, it's been around a long time. So how in the world could, of course, it's amazing how people will malign the Word of God, but they won't question Homer's Iliad. Seriously, they'll just, how do you know Homer wrote that? Oh no, Homer wrote this and this is what he meant and that and all of these ancient writings and everything. But oh man, when it comes to the Bible, it's not really trustworthy. You can't read it. I'm telling you, we can trust the Bible. Amen. We can trust what God says. This is why it's really important, is because what he said, and you say, somebody orchestrated all that. No, we don't have time to go into how separated Matthew was from Isaiah. How is it that people that didn't even know each other, and we had the documents, there's evidence that these documents were in existence way before Jesus Christ was born. How in the world could we possibly then say that Isaiah collaborated with Matthew and they all just kind of came together and had this? No, it is incredible. You ought to study. We don't have time to go into all of the fulfilled prophecies that were specifically fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but you ought to do a study on it. Man, it'll strengthen your it'll strengthen your confidence in what God says. And the accuracy of Scripture is very important. It fulfilled prophecy, and the confidence that we can have in Scripture should be very, very high. And so you might say, well, why do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? Because biologically, scientifically, all this stuff. Well, something? God also created the world.
Amen.
What's a bigger thing to believe? What's a bigger thing to believe? That he spoke the worlds into existence, that he spread the universe out with the span of his hand, just the incredible intricacies of nature. I like to take walks to kind of reduce stress a little bit during lunch. And so I take walks. I go to Frederick Park. I go to different places. and I just walk and enjoy nature, you know. And it's always incredible to me how everything is so interdependent. Everything is tied together. The tree could not exist without the water. The water could not exist without the tree. The air couldn't. I mean, it's all together. This is a thumbprint of the creation of God.
You are right.
If He made all of this, and He put us, and made us, I mean, wow, what an amazing body we live in. And I'm not saying like, hey, what an amazing body, you know, not like that, but like, dude, this biological thing that we live in is insane. We cut ourselves and it heals on its own. I mean, you go back later on and the skin is growing back. Do that with a computer, right? Computers don't heal themselves. They just infect themselves. Okay, so we spent a good portion of our Sunday school lesson today not getting to my outline, so I apologize for that. But thank God we have another Sunday to talk about this. Actually, the first point that I had was that it's important because it fulfilled prophecy. God kept His word. And by the way, God will keep His word for what He says in the future. How do you know Jesus is coming again? Because He said so. How do you know that the devil's head is going to be bruised and evil will finally be destroyed? Because He said so. How do you know that this earth is on a time limit? Because Jesus said so. How do you know that you need to be saved and get reconciled with God? Because He said so. He said, if you don't, then you'll be separated with Him for all eternity. No second chances. He said so. We really have to believe what He said. What we'll talk about next week, we'll kind of give you a precursor, is I want to discuss a little bit about the fact that Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God. He was referred to as the Son of God. He was also referred to as the Son of Man. And there's some very important reasons for looking at that. And then this whole idea of Him being the second Adam. And this is one of the reasons for the virgin birth, is because He could not get His lineage from Adam. He had to be separate from that because He is sinless. And very, very important point. And then because I chased rabbits today, we'll probably not get to the final one, but if we do, we'll mention it. And that's His claim in the genealogies as the Messiah. So just by introduction, God was manifest in the flesh. This is in reference to the mystery of godliness. And we'll pick it up next week.